Well, the little book of Habakkuk, I believe we're going to find more interesting and more interesting because it's so applicable to today. The key verse is Habakkuk 2:5, which says that the righteous shall live by faith. We would understand that as believers, because of the book of Romans, as we must accept Christ by faith alone, adding no works at all to it. And when we place our faith in Christ as our Savior, He justifies us, which means He judicially declares us righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Our sins are forgiven and taken off the slate, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Thus, the just shall live by faith. But in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5, the just shall live by faith has a more practical meaning to it. If you could think of the worst case scenario that could happen to you or your family or your neighborhood, if you could think of the worst case scenario happening and then ask yourself the question, would I continue to trust and serve God? In fact, God would even ask you, the righteous shall live by faith. Do you have faith, and are you living for me in spite of this disaster? This is really what Habakkuk is going through. We've looked at the introduction, and we've already gone through one aspect of it. What is happening now, as Habakkuk is the prophet, Judah has sinned to the nth degree. Israel has already been taken into captivity in the divided kingdom. Now Judah's turn. They've gone beyond the point of no return. And God is letting Habakkuk know that it's about to happen. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, is about to come down upon Judah and take Judah into captivity. And eventually Jerusalem will be destroyed. This is the worst thing that could happen to a Jew. And Habakkuk then, if you think about it, was asked by God to continue to have faith that the righteous shall live by faith when everything in this life is taken away from you. Well, Habakkuk is a prophet, so he's going to agree with God, but he also has a few questions. And Habakkuk has some questions. In fact, you could even call them a complaint. Now, I don't think it was done. It was not done in a bad way, but there were some legitimate questions. And the first thing he asked him about, how can God allow all this injustice go on? He can't take the justice anymore. And so he wonders how God can allow it. And God answers him. And says, God says, the reason why there's injustice going on from the Chaldeans is because they are going to come and they are going to discipline my people, who themselves are unjust and violent and wicked. And then he says, but have no fear, the Chaldeans themselves will be punished. I'm going to punish them. Sounds like, okay, end of discussion, everything is fine. No, we pick it up where we are today in verse 12. And we're going to see Habakkuk's second complaint. His first complaint, I think, was about injustice that he saw. Now his complaint is about God, who could allow injustice, who could endorse a people of iniquity, who could employ a people who are treacherous, and who could utilize a wicked people against a people who were obviously more righteous in God's people. So this is Habakkuk's second complaint, and I think it has more to do with his questions about God. Now, it's not like he is totally rebelling in asking these questions. There are some tremendous things that he says in affirmation He just can't put it together. And I think sometimes as Christians, that's what it is. We're not insolent toward God. We just can't put it together. Well, I think the book of Habakkuk will help us put things together. But before we go any further, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, as we come before you, we do ask you to give us wisdom. Lord, not only wisdom of the things that we need to know that are necessary, that are common to know, to or as C.S. Lewis calls it, mere Christianity, the things that every believer should know. Father, help us to know the things that are difficult. The things that are difficult when it comes to seeing evil in the world, disaster upon our lives. Father, we would ask you that you would use the book of Habakkuk to help explain not only who you are, but how sovereign you are. And Father, we'll thank you for it, especially as we can see it applied to our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, this is Habakkuk's second complaint. And we're just going to cover this tonight. We'll cover God's answer next week. There's a lot here to this complaint. The first thing that we're going to see in the complaint is Habakkuk wants to know how God could endorse a people of iniquity, verses 12 and 13. Secondly, how could God employ a people of injustice, verses 14 and 15. And then how God could exert a people of idolatry. They were idolatrous. How, you know, God always talked in the Old Testament against idolatry. How now could he be using the people of idolatry? Well, let's go ahead and read this section. It is Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And you could include the first verse in chapter 2. There's only three chapters in this book, but there are three good chapters. Habakkuk says in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." So, hopefully we're piecing this together. Let's go back up to verse 12. Here is his second complaint in it. They both have to do with God, his first complaint and his second complaint. But I see an emphasis on the first one, on the injustice. Now I see him questioning God. But it's not a bad questioning. I really think when we look at verse 12... Verse 12, even though it's a question, I think it is affirming. It's a rhetorical question. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? Of course you are. That is what Habakkuk is affirming. And he's affirming these attributes of God, which shows Habakkuk's faith. But that's what's causing him the problem. He knows his theology. He knows his doctrine. But it doesn't sync with what he's watching in front of him. He can't piece the two together. So here in verse 12, when he begins, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord?" Well, it certainly would show that he believes that God is the self-existent God, that he has always existed. There's no question about that. But the word that's used here is a word that means more of from ancient times. It's the same thing. If God, God is everlasting, so when he created and you have generation after generation and a newer generation looks back to an older generation and God, the self-existent one, is still there and present. But there's something to this. With Israel, they would always say, "Because the Lord is our Lord and he has always been with us since ancient times, we know that he's going to be with us." So underlying Habakkuk's question is Habakkuk's affirmation that God is a covenant God with them and will support them. So are you not from everlasting? In other words, are you not from ancient times? Have you not been our God? And then he says, "O Lord," and you're looking at this in your English Bible with all capital letters. And when you see "Lord" with all capital letters, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Now, again, there is something important here because the word Yahweh is God's covenant name. It's his covenant name. If we were to turn to Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, and I'll ask you to turn to that one anyway. In Genesis 15:18, here at the Abrahamic covenant, it says, "On that day, the Lord," notice it's all capitals, Yahweh, "made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." So this is a name that's associated with God's covenant. We see this mentioned in chapter 26 of Genesis. We see this in Exodus 34 when it says, "Then the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So when we see this word Yahweh, it's associated with the covenant. So here's Habakkuk, knowing that God has been with Israel, the Jewish people, since ancient times. He himself is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He then calls him my God. So this is not Habakkuk leaving the faith. He is declaring who God is, his attributes, and who he is personally to Habakkuk. He's my God, my Elohim. And of course, Elohim means strong one. And when you think about all of the false gods during the time of, the Old Testament, they would say, "Well, what's the name of your God?" Well, my God is Elohim. He is the strong one. He is the strongest of the strong. He's the only God. He's the self-existent God. There are no other gods. And this Elohim, Habakkuk says, "You are my God." And then he says, "You are my Holy One." Now, this is a name for God. Obviously, it speaks of the attributes of God's holiness. And this is paramount, not only for the Old Testament, but also for the New Testament. This is something that cannot be compromised. God is never unholy. God never sins. Everything God does is holy. And he's called the Holy One. And we see that usage of this name, Holy One, used throughout the Scripture. But just on another note, it's also the name that's given to Christ as the Holy One. But first of all, just a couple of passages in Psalm 71:22, the psalm that says, "I will also praise you with a harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel." He's the Holy One. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says that the vision that Isaiah saw was the seraphim in front of God crying out, "Holy, holy, holy. He is the Holy One." Now, I want you to keep your mind on that, because what's going to happen is when Habakkuk says God is holy, that's what's causing him the perplexity. How can there be evil when God is holy? Okay, so keep that in mind. But I want to show you what he's affirming. Notice the next phrase. He says, "We will not die." You see what he has just done? He has affirmed his belief in the God of the Scriptures. That God is everlasting, has always existed. He chose the Jewish people and he has been with them since ancient times. His name is Yahweh and he has made a covenant with them and he's faithful to his covenant. Habakkuk has made him his God and he is the Holy One. And because of that, we will not die. Habakkuk knows they will be punished. They will be disciplined. They will be put into captivity. But they will not be destroyed as a people. You see his faith? So the worst of the worst is going to happen to Israel. They're going to be defeated and taken into captivity, and Jerusalem, the holy city, is going to be destroyed. Nevertheless, Habakkuk's faith is in his covenant-keeping God that we will not die, meaning we will not be destroyed. And I want to just look at that for just a moment, but let's finish the rest of this. He says, "You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct." In other words, I get this, God. I get that you're going to use the Chaldeans to discipline us in a way that we have never been disciplined before. But we will not be destroyed because you are a covenant-keeping God. So if we were just going to stop at verse 12, we'd say, wow, great, Habakkuk, you got it. But then Habakkuk is going to go into more. He's got more problems, and it's going to entail this phrase, "My Holy One." But I don't want to pass over something here because I think this is very important. Habakkuk is not only expressing what he believes, he is expressing what God has already decreed. That God has chosen the people Israel, has made a covenant with them, and he is never going to break that covenant. He is going to fulfill that covenant. Now, I bring that up because there are many today within the church that believe that that's not the case anymore. They believe that now that the church has come along, Israel is no longer on the scene. They have forfeited their covenant, and the covenant has been handed to the church. That is not true. I would say we certainly do have a covenant as the church with the Lord. But we would also have to say, according with the book of Habakkuk, that God has not let them forfeit the covenant. Because it's an unconditional covenant. It's what he promised to do. Otherwise, number one, the book of Habakkuk has no meaning. He did destroy them. They were destroyed. They were let go from the protection of God. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. And I'd like you to turn to a couple of passages. Let's first go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. And in Jeremiah 31 and then 33, it starts to talk about the new covenant. God will establish a new covenant with Israel. Now that covenant, we have not seen that happen yet. That is going to happen in the end times. Okay? That is going to happen in the millennium. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and following, watch what it says. And you're going to see this theme throughout the Old Testament. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, in other words, if someday the sun no longer gives light, if someday the moon and the stars are not fixed in the heavens, if someday the seas are not kept in their place, so he says, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill Gerib, then it will turn to Goa, and to the whole valley of the dead bodies of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord, and it will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. This is referring to this upcoming time. Now, when Habakkuk says, we will not die, this is what he's thinking of. He's not saying that the Jewish people in captivity will never die. He's not saying that. He's saying, we will never be destroyed as a people. Jeremiah 33, verses 23 through 26. It says, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, this is Jeremiah 33:23. Have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose. Now, the two families here would refer to the divided kingdom. It's only one family, but the family divided. You know, the in-laws and the outlaws. Okay, so we're talking about Israel here and Judah. The two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus, they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Now, you remember when we started the study, we said that Jeremiah was a contemporary of Habakkuk. So it's not like they're talking about different things here. They're talking about the same thing, a future time. A future time. And it is very sad to think about that there are some groups that do not believe that God has a program for Israel. One, I don't see how they say that consistently with good Bible study. And two, I don't know how they can say that when they're trusting the Lord's promises for their own salvation. But let's just go to the book of Romans for just a moment. Romans chapter 11. Here it is, the New Testament times. Paul's writing to the Gentiles. Certainly this could be a question. Romans 11:1, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. By the way, that's something in the Greek that's as strong as you could possibly say it. May it never be. There's no possible way. Nope, nada, ain't happening, zero. You know, whatever you want to put in it, that's what that means. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And then he goes on. But even Paul in the New Testament says God has not rejected his people. So this idea that the church has now earned the inheritance of Israel and Israel has forfeited, it comes from misinterpretation of the Bible. In fact, if in your own reading you're still kind of wondering about this, read chapter 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans. Very, very clear. So, this is part of this. So you want to talk about the faith of Habakkuk? But not only that, but he also was a prophet. So what he says and what he sees is going to be true. And we see here that he understood clearly, okay, the Chaldeans are going to discipline us. It's going to be bad, but we're not going to be destroyed. But he's not done yet. He's not done yet. Now, in this verse, quickly going back to Habakkuk 1:12, notice the very end of it shows you more of it. He says, O Lord, you have appointed them to judge. He uses the word Yahweh for the covenant-keeping God. Then he says, and you, O rock, have established them to correct. This term for rock is another term of security. What does the metaphor of calling God the rock mean? Well, it means that it's immovable. It keeps you above danger. And it's unchangeable. And it's secure. And we see that all over the scriptures where David calls God his rock. We see this originally come out in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness. He's faithful like a rock. He's always there. And he's without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Or how about David, who says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Habakkuk has used that same term. So it's not like he's rebelling against God. It's not like he, you know, quit halfway through Bible college or something. I mean, he is a prophet and he understands God and his attributes. And he is firmly holding to it. But let's read verse 13. He says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. By the way, whenever we talk about God's holiness, this verse is a famous verse. We always come to Habakkuk 1:13, and we always explain God's holiness by this verse, that your eyes are too pure to approve evil. But that, listen to how Habakkuk is using it. He says, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Then why, God, do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So in other words, he affirms God's covenant. He affirms God's purpose and will, that he's going to chastise God's people. But he can't understand why he's using the Chaldeans. He can't understand why God is seemingly overlooking their sin. Because God is holy, his eyes are too pure to approve evil. He cannot give favor to the wicked, and yet it looks like he's giving favor to the wicked because Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are taking one nation after another, and they're on their way to Judah, and within a short amount of time, they're going to take them too, and then they're going to put them into captivity. Nothing is stopping these guys, and they're the wicked. And Habakkuk says, I can't understand. You remember back in his first complaint in Habakkuk 1:3, he was complaining saying, "Why do you make me see iniquity? God, I'm your prophet. Why do I have to stand here and watch this? You know, why do I have to watch this? Why do you cause me to look on wickedness?" Now he's saying, "God, what about you? How can you stand to look at it?" Well, before we go on, I do want to say that I want to just talk about this verse, because today many people do question the same thing. How can God be too pure to look upon evil and yet allow evil to exist in the world? It almost sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. But they would say, okay, if God is holy, how could he allow evil? They would then reason, well, maybe he's holy, but he's not all powerful. He would stop it if he could, but he can't. But then when we maintain, no, our God is all powerful too, then they say, well, if he's all powerful and he can stop it, and he doesn't, then that means he's not holy. He's not all holy. How can God be too pure to look upon evil and yet allow evil to exist in the world? Well, let's first look at this term. I think the term to look upon, and it does use the word ra'ah, which means to see or look, it means to approve. Okay? It means to tolerate. And now when we say God tolerates sin, we don't mean that God winks at sin. We don't mean that God ignores sin. We don't mean that God's going to let it punish. We mean he's allowing it for the time being. Okay, so when it says his eyes are too pure for evil, it is. He cannot associate with evil. He hates sin, and he will judge sin. But as God, he can allow it. Now, the question would be, why would God allow sin? Well, one of the things that we would find out is that he allows sin if it's going to accomplish his purpose. In other words, because man has sinned and because man is evil, there are consequences that are going to come upon man because of that sin. And almost in the way, could you almost imagine if God said, well, no, let's not do that. Let's not have the consequences come upon them for their sin. God is being a holy, righteous God by saying, you know what? We need the world to see the consequences of their own sin. So that doesn't mean that he's unholy. It means that he is holy and that he is righteous. Furthermore, as I said before, I believe that there are times when God does stop things. When we get to heaven, we're going to find out all that God has not allowed to happen. We go to ourselves, oh my word, you wouldn't believe all that's happened to me in my life. Well, when we get to heaven, we're going to find out all that didn't happen to you in your life. Because God was watching over, God was intervening. So that means to say that if sin and evil and its consequences touch us as believers, it's because God has a purpose. And if you say, well, what purpose could he possibly have in sin and evil and its consequences? Now we're asking the same question that Habakkuk has asked. But I want to say that, remember, he did say that the Chaldeans will be held responsible. So it's not as if God is winking at sin, ignoring sin, saying, oh, that's okay. All sin will be punished at some point. But for the meantime, he is allowing it, and if it accomplishes his purposes, he allows it to come in. If he wouldn't do that, if he wouldn't have done that, do you realize what that means? Then that means that God would have sent the entire world immediately to hell. That's what that means. If God was not able to allow sin and its consequences, then he would not allow sinful man to be here on this earth. We'd be immediately in hell. If we'd be immediately in hell, we'd never have an opportunity to receive his mercy. So, you see, it does all fit together. And I want to say something else, too, and I know I've said it before, and I will repeat it as we go through the book of Habakkuk. The punishment that the believer deserves, that punishment was met in the atonement of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to get away with sin in this life. This whole idea with Habakkuk is about discipline for sin. And we all have discipline for sin. I mean, even if you were to take it that, let's just say you lost your temper to somebody in the grocery store or something. Well, guess what? Next time you go in the grocery store, they might give you the cold shoulder. And here you are as a believer trying to witness to the world, and now you are being convicted by the Holy Spirit, by the situation that you have sinned. In a sense, that is a form of discipline. Now, you can go make that right. You can apologize and make that right. And maybe God will even allow you to share Christ. But there are also other consequences of sin. If we continue to go after sin, things that the Lord tells us not to go after, if we continue to go after it, we learn from the Old Testament that sooner or later God says enough is enough. You are not going to repent. You are not going to learn on your own. What is going to stop you is discipline. Now, because we're His child, that's what it is. It's heavenly discipline. It's not the punishment that's going to send us to hell. Even though we know that our sins have been paid for, we're not going to hell, we will have this discipline. So, you see, God is using the consequences of sin in this life to judge nations, to judge people, even to discipline believers. So, when it says that God is too pure to look upon evil, there isn't a conundrum there where it says, yet why is there evil in the world? He is too evil. He can't associate with it. He cannot fellowship with it. He cannot go along with it. He cannot cause anyone to do it. He will punish it. All those things are true. But in the meantime, because it's accomplishing His purposes, He is allowing it to go on in some sense or in some degree. But here's Habakkuk, and he's saying, Lord, if your eyes are too pure to see evil, and I think they are, he says, how is it that you're looking at this nation and you're showing favor? And by the way, I think that's a good explanation of this verse when he says, you cannot look on wickedness with favor. That's what it means. That's what it means when your eyes are too pure to approve evil. I think that's a good translation. Because we know God sees sin. We know God sees the sinner. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. So He literally sees the sinner and He sees the sin that is done. What it literally means is that He can't approve it. He can't look with favor upon it. And at some point He will punish it. Why then, Habakkuk says, do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? He's talking about the Chaldeans. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? What Habakkuk has to do is to put this all together. He has to put this together in the sense that God is using the Chaldeans, and He's also going to punish the Chaldeans. Now, I want to bring up something here because there's some assumptions that Habakkuk has. He's assuming that the Jewish people are more righteous than the Chaldeans. I'm wondering where he's getting that from. Yes, they are God's covenant people. Yes, God will meet that covenant and will not allow Israel to be destroyed. But where do you get the idea that they are more righteous? Number one, we could go back to the book of Romans again. And I see a correlation here between Paul explaining these many things. And if one would ever wonder where Paul might have got some of these ideas, other than also being inspired, I think maybe the book of Habakkuk. First of all, in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one, not a Chaldean and not a Jewish person, not a Gentile, Not even a Christian. In himself there is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God, no one understands. So how can God punish the Jewish people with the Chaldeans? Easy. There's none righteous. It's not a matter of one more righteous than the other. Secondly, Paul writes in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says that no one will be justified by the works of the law. So here are the Jewish people who, by the way, aren't following the law, and that's why they need to be disciplined. But if they were to follow the law, does that mean that they would be more righteous than the Chaldeans? No. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So praise the Lord that we know that. And when you go to Romans, it's a wonderful book, but it's a dark book in the first three chapters. Chapter one, he's going to say all the pagans are under sin and they're sinners and they're under the wrath of God. Chapter two, even the Jewish people are under sin and are under the wrath of God. Chapter three, everybody's under sin and under the wrath of God. In Romans 3:23, he concludes with, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not whether you're more moral than a Chaldean. You might be more moral than your neighbor. So what? The question is, how moral are you compared to God? That's the standard by which we are measured. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God means we've all fallen short of that. And that just is... That didn't start just in the New Testament. That has always been the case. And then finally, one other verse in Romans, and that's Romans 3:19. I think this is going to answer Habakkuk. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So when Habakkuk says, why are you looking with favor upon them when they're swallowing up those who are more righteous than they? Habakkuk is making a false assumption there. Now, again, he is right that he is part of God's people and they will not be destroyed. But if he still can't understand why God could use the sinful Chaldeans, because God was chastising the sinful Jewish people. And what about us as Christians? We are sinners saved by grace. Now, I understand we're new creatures in Christ. And I know all of those verses that talk about that. But where it really gets down to, Martin Luther said, we are both sinner and righteous at the same time. We are a sinner in ourselves. We have a sinful nature. Yet the grace of God has worked in our lives. We've placed our faith in Christ. He's forgiven our sins, and his righteousness comes upon us. So we are both sinner and righteous at the same time. So we have that as well. And you know, woe be unto the Christian who thinks, well, because I'm a Christian, I have God's extra special favor that he won't discipline me like he disciplines others in the world. That is a false assumption like Habakkuk had. All right, moving quickly. Then he makes the comment about why are you silent? And here the idea would be silent in the fact that you're not intervening. Why aren't you intervening? And again, it's answered. Actually, the truth of the matter is God's speaking loud and clear. In fact, he's going to speak so loud that they're going to wish they'd never have God answer and deal with them. And that is, he's going to discipline them with the Chaldeans. Verses 14 and 15, God's employment of a people of injustice. So Habakkuk here is still kind of struggling. And he's struggling because of the kind of people the Chaldeans are. Look at them in verses 14 and 15. He's asking, why have you made men like the fish of the sea? And he's particularly talking about, you know, those nations that are being easily defeated by the Chaldeans. He's thinking of Judah. You know, why are we like fish of the sea? What do you mean, fish of the sea? Well, fish of the sea are pretty easy to catch. And when you catch them, you know, they really don't put up much of a fight. They're defenseless. They're easy to catch. And he's going to explain how they catch them here in just a moment. But he says, why have you made men like the fish of the sea? That we can't defend ourselves. Where are we going to go? We're stuck in the water. Where are we going to go? We can't get away from the net. And then he says, like creeping things without a ruler over them. You know, creeping things, you're thinking of spiders and things that crawl. You lift up a rock. When you lift up a rock, what happens? One of the leader spiders says, okay, all the rest of you spiders, follow me. No. It's, the light, run! And everybody runs in a different direction. And what happens? You can step on any of them and kill them at any time. He says, that's what you have made us like, God. We are indefensible here. And there's nothing we can do compared to these Chaldeans. And he even mentions the Chaldeans. Verse 15, the Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. Now, whether you're talking about a big hook, but probably a small hook and a fishing hook. You know, you're talking about a baited hook. And again, you think about the fish that you catch with the hook. Now, okay, they put up a little fight, you know, they flop in the water and maybe they jump out of the water maybe a half a foot or so, and you're having really fun as a sportsman doing that. But at the end of the day, that happens for what, 2 minutes, and then they're so tired and you reel them in. You know, the challenge for fishermen like Dave and myself is to put very, very thin line on our fishing rod that it might break. So we have to be very careful and cunning the way that we bring it in. And then we let them run with the line and tire. And then we bring them in. And finally, when we hold up our trophy, we're proud fishermen, sportsmen. Well, similar and worse than that, that's what these Chaldeans were. They'd hook the fish. They'd bring the fish in. There wasn't a fish in there that got away. There wasn't a fish that could say, man, can you give me a hand here? I can't pull this fish in. And if not with the hook, then it says they drag them away with their net. And I don't know if you've ever fished with a net. I actually have been able to fish with a net when I was in Texas. We would catch our bait. And I will tell you, there's a lot of things that I've learned in life. I mean, physical things, and I could do certain things, and some of them I'm pretty coordinated. I could not learn to throw one of those fishing nets to save my life. Well, it's the way you have to fold it up in the first place. I mean, it's not just a matter of holding one end and throwing it. You have to fold it and curl it in such a way, and I could never remember how to do that. They had to show me every time. And then you finally would get to throw it, and it would kind of go out like a saucer, and you had a rope that you hung onto, and the weights would come down. And if you did everything right, there was the dumb little fish that were underneath it. And when you started to pull it, it closed up, and it was kind of cool to catch the fish. In fact, I remember catching some nice fish, and I'm thinking, why am I catching these for bait when they're big enough to take home? But anyway, you know, when you drag that, I mean, the fish can't get out. You know, they're stuck in the net. And that's what Habakkuk is saying. We can't do anything. We're helpless. And they come along and they gather us in the fishing net. And they rejoice and are glad. They're proud fishermen. Really, the picture is they're arrogant. They're unstoppable. They know it. But, you know, they're rejoicing about it and they're glad. And you remember what it said earlier? It said that the talk around around the campfire was the fact that they were talking about all the kings that tried to resist them. Boy, what a silly thing to do. And Habakkuk is saying, God, why are you so silent to this? Why are you using treacherous men like that will roll over? You tell us in the law to be forgiving. In fact, there's even that time of every 50 years we have to forgive all the debts. You tell us to be forgiving. We're even supposed to be gracious with foreigners. And yet, Lord, here's people that are doing this. Why are you allowing that to happen? I want to go once again to the book of Romans to get us to understand God from God's point of view. If you were to go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, which does have to do with Israel, but there's a good argument in here. And it shows us who man is compared to God. When we think of God's sovereignty, what does that say about man? Well, in Romans 9, 19 through 21, it says, "You will say to me then," Paul is saying someone will argue with him, "why does he," that's God, "still find fault for who resists his will?" We tell somebody that God is sovereign, this is one of the arguments they're going to throw at us. Well, then they're not responsible. No, they are. You know what his response is? On the contrary, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" Think about it. Here's God, and here's created creatures, man, little old man, sinful man. "Who are you to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" Look at verse 21. Doesn't God have the right to do whatever he wants? Of course he does. "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" So in other words, God can do whatever he wants. Now some will say, "Well, I'm scared about that because he could do something evil." No, he can't. We know his attributes. He is a God of goodness. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God of holiness. He is a God of mercy. So thank God he is the God that he is. And he's also sovereign and he can do whatever he wants. But whatever he wants to do and will do, it will be righteous. It will be holy, even if he uses the Chaldeans to discipline the Jewish people. By the way, I think he's going to go right into the question of salvation here. And this is interesting because many times people will question, "I believe God is sovereign. He's sovereign in this area, this area, this area, this area." But there's one area that he's not sovereign in. Is there an area that God could not be sovereign in? Well, what area is that? What's the area of salvation? What? Now, we come to that question quickly, verse 22 and 23. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Now, I just want to clue you into one thing. That when it says prepared in verse 22, it's a different word from prepared in verse 23. When it's not as if God said, "You're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. I'm preparing you for heaven like I'm preparing them for, you know, I'm preparing one for hell like I'm preparing the other for heaven." That word means that they have been prepared and are continuing to be prepared. In other words, as they continue to reject God and they continue to refuse him, they are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. That's what they're doing. Now, when it says in verse 23 that they were prepared beforehand for glory, that is the active hand of God. The picture that you get in Scripture is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are under the death penalty, eternal punishment. All are about to be punished, but there are some that God reaches down and saves. He gives the gospel to all. But without God's intervening sovereignly, we cannot be saved. Now, we don't really have a whole lot of time to cover that, and I know I probably created more questions than anything there. But number one, It says there's none righteous, no, not one. It says there is none who seek after God. It says there is none who understand. That's what we are. But we say, but I understood. I sought God. Yes, because God reached down and intervened in your case. Why is it that some continue to never understand? And you say, well, why would God do that? Well, think about this. He could save everyone if he chose to. But the ultimate goal for God is to show and reveal himself, show his glory. And he's certainly going to show his mercy in saving us, but he's also going to show his wrath when we see those who have rejected him are going to hell. Because no matter what you believe about salvation, you still have to answer the question, why didn't God save everybody? Why isn't everyone going to be saved? We're asking the same thing with Habakkuk. Because God is God and he chose to do it this way. And he is going to show himself as merciful and he is going to show himself as righteous when he puts all those who've rejected Christ in hell. And we are going to praise God for the mercy that he's extended upon us because we deserve to be in that group that's in hell. And at the end of the day, the only reason why we're in heaven is not because we were raised in a Christian home or we're better or we're a little bit more righteous, even though the Bible says there's none righteous, or we sought God a little more or we understood a little more. The reason that we're saved is that he intervened in our lives. And we say, but no, wait, God, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He wasn't so gentle with the Apostle Paul. He was not gentle with the Apostle Paul. He invaded Paul's life. And I believe that's what he does with us. Now, there's many other things to talk about, so I know I opened up Pandora's box. But here's the question. If God is sovereign in every area, wouldn't you think he's also sovereign in some way in salvation? I think he is. And then when you find out he is sovereign, just like when Habakkuk found out that God was sovereign in disciplining his people with a wicked people, he could still do that and be righteous. In the same way, when it comes to salvation, God is still righteous in the way that he has done it. At the end of the day, we fall on our knees and say, Lord, you could have just passed over us, but you intervened in our lives. You opened up our eyes. You brought us to Christ and you saved us. Well, I'm going to stop there, but look at the things that the book of Habakkuk is asking us to take a look at. You know, looking at these things about God using evil and its consequences to bring about his purposes. That you can't do that. Yes, he can. He's not responsible for that sin. He'd never make someone sin when they don't want to. Believe me, that's not the problem that's out there. What he most time does is restrains them from the evil. We talked about this idea of, well, isn't one set of group of people more righteous than another? No. Romans dealt with that. And then what about this idea that God is sovereign and he can do what he wants? He can even allow the Chaldeans to act like these great fishermen dragging in all the nations. He can allow to do that. How can he do that? Because he is sovereign, he is all wise, and he will accomplish his purposes.